And now, my friends, if you would, please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. And I haven't turned to it in my own Bible, so I can't tell you the page number yet. So if you're using Pew Bibles, that is going to be page 1166. I'm glad for the training when I was a kid of those sword drills. Anyone ever do those sword drills where they name a book of the Bible and you see who's the first to find it? Yeah, this is when it pays off when you're standing in front of a group of people. But we are here to look at Hebrews 9, verses 1 through 5, and we're going to be continuing our look at the history of the tabernacle. The tabernacle, which was the mobile palace of God, which the Israelites took with them through the promise or through the wilderness as they were waiting for their promised home. And the sense of waiting is very important to the Advent season. These are the 4 weeks that leads up to Christmas. As we remember what it was like for the people of the Old Testament waiting for the Messiah to come, and as we continue to wait for this same Messiah, Jesus Christ, to return into the world again. And so we're going to be thinking about just this feeling of waiting for redemption to come, but even see how the tabernacle itself points to this Jesus Christ, the one who leads us to our eternal home. So last week what we were talking about was the Shekinah glory, that physical manifestation of God and the pillar of fire and the cloud of smoke. And today what we're going to be thinking about is the Ark of the Covenant. And as we think about the meaning and the imagery behind the Ark of the Covenant, we will see this about God, that God rules His throne with mercy. This is a truth that I believe we see when we look at the history of the Ark of the Covenant, that God rules His throne with mercy. And you'll see how we get from a box to the throne as we look at God's Word in a moment. But before we do that, let's take a moment to pray. Great Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for Your history that You've written down for us, that You have included Your history, Your acts of redemption throughout the generations. And as we come to study another piece of this history, let us find its truth and its meaning of why it is rich and applies for us today. God, You are God who delights in all generations. Thank You for letting us be a part of this history. Lord, we pray this in Your name. Amen. Please now follow along in your Bibles as we look at Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In the first room were the lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered Ark of the Covenant. This ark contained a gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But now we cannot discuss these things in detail now. My friends, this is the good word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And it says in this passage, the author of Hebrews didn't take the time to discuss it in detail, but we're going to use this as a jumping point where we can discuss the Ark of the Covenant in detail. But before we do, I want to ask a question for you. Who remembers Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark? There we go. Yeah. See, for me, when people ask me my favorite superhero, my answer is Indiana Jones. He's my favorite superhero, if you exclude the fourth movie there. But as we read Hebrews chapter 9, and as we read passages that describe the Ark of the Covenant, because I've seen it in a movie, when I read a description of it, I have a hard time not thinking of that picture. In fact, we were talking about that in our catechism class this morning. When you see an image, it's hard not to see to think about that when you read about it later. And as happens for me, you know, as I come and think about the Ark of the Covenant. And we might now think, oh, really? Like, Indiana Jones is what comes to mind when I read this passage in Hebrews chapter 9. What has Hollywood done to ruin the Ark of the Covenant? And personally, as far as my expectations of Hollywood, I think they did a fairly good job describing the Ark of the Covenant. Now, my expectations are quite low, so take it with a grain of salt. But if we're going to look at the descriptions of what we know the Ark of the Covenant to look like and what they attempted to recreate, the image really is not that far off, as to the best of our knowledge. The Ark of the Covenant, it was a box. It was a treasure chest that was made of acacia wood. It was a very strong, dense wood that was some of the few trees that you would have been able to find in the wilderness of Sinai. But then this very strong wood was covered in gold. And it was on top of it, it had two cherubim, two winged angels that stood on top of it, wings outstretched. And then it had long poles in which the Levites, you know, the priests of God would be able to carry it so they would not touch this sacred Ark of the Covenant. So, to the best of our knowledge of just the appearance, didn't do a bad job. Another sense in which I think they kind of got it right was this idea of the Ark of the Covenant being a thing of great power. Now, in this fictional movie, the idea is Hitler wanted to get this Ark of the Covenant because he understood it to be something that when you take it out into battle, you will be victorious. That if the Ark of the Covenant leads you, you will not fail. And when we come and we look at the Bible, we actually do see that when God calls the people to take the Ark of the Covenant with them into battle, when the Ark is the thing that leads them into war, they were victorious, even if the odds were greatly against them. If God asked them to lead them with the Ark of the Covenant. Another image of power we see from the movie is in... All right, so spoiler alert, but if you haven't seen the movie by this point, I think enough time has gone by, but there's a scene in which the Nazis, their faces melt. We don't see anything like that in the Bible. No faces melting. But we do see some interesting stories of the holiness of the Ark of the Covenant and how it should not be messed with. So there's an example of when the people are... When David has the people moving the Ark of the Covenant from the... From where it was stashed before, they want to bring it into Jerusalem. They don't follow the rules. They don't have the Levites carrying it on the poles that were made. And so because they're not handling it correctly, the cart that the Ark of the Covenant's on, it starts to fall over, and there's a poor soul who's trying to do a good thing by the name of Uzzah. He goes, he reaches up to try to steady it so it doesn't fall down. But simply to touch the Ark of the Covenant, he's struck down dead in that moment. Or we see, too, another example where because the Israelites did not always respect the Ark of the Covenant the way it should have been respected, it was, in one instance, captured by the Philistines. And without the armies of God, without the people to protect the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark does a great job of protecting itself. This box, this image of the power of God, it destroys, on two occasions, the great idol of Dagon. And it sends a plague among the Philistines so bad that the people decide to send the Ark of the Covenant back to the Israelites because the Ark has the ability to defend itself. So, yeah, if you want to stretch it, you could say you saw a little bit of that in the movie there. But, again, my expectations of Hollywood are not that high, so that's where I'm kind of pleased that they got it half right. But where they get it wrong is understanding the nature of the power of the Ark of the Covenant. Because in the movie, they describe it as being something that is a powerful tool of war. And yes, like I said, when God asked the people to take the Ark with them into battle, they were victorious without fail. It was not designed to be a tool for war. Its power, its great power, was not a power of warfare. And in fact, this is why we see the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines, because there was a time when the Israelites wanted to go to war. They didn't get permission from God, but they thought that the Ark was a tool for battle. So they took it with them, and they lost. They didn't have the protection of God with them. Because if God is not with you, it's just a box. That's why it was captured by the Philistines. But when we think about the true power, the true nature of the covenant, and why it's so incredible, is that this ark of the covenant is a symbol of the covenant. The power of the ark rests in the covenant itself. The covenant that was made with Abraham, where he said, I will be your God, you will be my people. He says, those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. And so when people went out under the banner of God's covenant, and enemies came to oppose them, we see this is why God defended them. Those who cursed the nation of Israel would be cursed. And we saw that through the warfare. But its primary purpose had nothing to do with battle. But what it had to do was the relationship, this covenantal relationship of God and His people. And so what we're reading about is how the Ark of the Covenant was really the central piece of furniture in the tabernacle of God. It rested in the Holy of Holies. And it represented, as I said, this relationship between God and His people. Now, one thing that helps us to understand the nature of the ark, this is one of the things I learned in seminary when we were studying Hebrew. The word ark, and how about this? Has anyone wondered why when we talk about this golden box and we talk about the thing that Noah floated in, we call both of them arks? Anyone else wonder that? Yeah. Now, for a long time, I was kind of like, well, what does this have to do with that? Well, the word ark is simply just a word for box. A box in which you store your treasures, or in other words, you could call it a treasure chest. So when Noah was floating in the ship, it was a box. And what it contained was God's treasure, His creation. It was protected. So he was floating around in an ark. He was floating around in a treasure chest. And now what we see here is a treasure chest of the covenant. And it carries the treasures that represent God's covenant between Him and His people. And Hebrews 9 talks about the things that were carried in the ark while they traveled. So one is you have this gold jar of manna. Manna is the food that fed the people of Israel as they wandered through the wilderness for 40 years. Because when you're in a place that has virtually no food and no water, that the fact that an entire nation could survive and thrive in a place like that is only by the loving, providing care of God. And so we see God keeping up His end of the covenant, caring for the people there. Another thing that was carried in the Ark of the Covenant was Aaron's staff, which was budded. So it had growth on it as if this staff was still a living branch or a living tree. And if you want the full story behind that, that's in Numbers chapter 17. But to briefly explain what it is proof that God had selected the Levite tribe, because there's 12 tribes of Israel. He selected the Levite tribe to be His workers in the tabernacle. That nation, or that one tribe would be His covenant representative to the other of the 12 tribes. And so is a proof of God selecting those who were allowed to work inside of His tabernacle, those who were really the caretakers and the administrators of the covenant. And then the most important thing, which I dare say is the cornerstone of the covenant, and pun is intended here, it is the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments in which we have written out the rules of the covenant. Now, if you've been here before and you hear me talk about the nature of the covenant is established in a person instead of a list of rules. That I do still believe that is true. But what the Ten Commandments are is just that listing of the rules of how do we know somebody's staying within the bounds of the covenant or not. And so it describes how God judges what is faithful or unfaithful in the eyes of the covenant. And so those are the three items that are carried in the Ark of the Covenant. And what they are is the proof and the terms by which the people are allowed to live under the reign of God as king. These are the symbols of, if you want God to be your king, this is how you will live, and this is what your life is going to look like. And this king language is very important for us to remember as we think about the nature of the Ark of the Covenant. because the Ark of the Covenant was very much a kingly piece of furniture. Because what is on top of the Ark of the Covenant, which Hebrews 9 describes as the atonement cover, elsewhere in the Bible, it's described as the mercy seat. That's a strange title right there, a mercy seat. Why is it called a mercy seat? Well, because the Ark of the Covenant was not simply just a treasure chest, but it was understood to be the throne of God, the throne of God, their king. That's why they call it a seat. So the two cherubim, the two winged angels who were on top, they were considered to be the ones who made the throne in which the Shekinah glory, this fire and smoke of God, in which he would rest. So when the people of Israel, when they would stop, they would make their camp, the Shekinah glory, the presence of God, would rest on top of this ark, because it was his throne by which he ruled the people of Israel. So what the ark is it's a mobile throne in the mobile palace of the tabernacle. So that's why we call it a seat. It was his throne. But now, why mercy? Why is it a mercy seat? Why didn't they simply just call it a throne? Well, because we see the primary function in which God serves from this throne, from this seat, is the work of mercy. God ruled from his throne with mercy. And it's from this throne that he forgave the people in the ways that they broke his covenant. Now, over the next couple weeks, I'm going to be talking a bit more about the sacrificial system that was worked through the tabernacle there. I'm not going to go into all the detail now, but to highlight what's important as we compare it to the Ark of the Covenant and the atonement cover. What we know about the sacrificial system is that there was one day out of the entire year when one person, the high priest, who was from the Levite tribe, you know, signified by that budding staff, one day one person was allowed to come in to the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant stood. Any other day, any other person to walk into that Holy of Holies would be put to death. They did not have the right to come into the presence of God. And yet this one day was the Day of Atonement, in which goats and bulls would be sacrificed and their blood would be taken by this representative of the people and then sprinkled onto the atonement cover. Sprinkled the blood of animals. And the purpose for it, which I said, we'll describe more in detail over in the next couple of weeks, but the purpose was saying that the blood of this animal has been shed on our behalf. The blood of this animal has been shed on our behalf. Why is this demanded? Well, because in the way that the covenant was written, is that when those rules are broken, when those Ten Commandments and the other rules that flow from them, when they're broken, blood is demanded. And so, we see that the blood of something else was spilled on behalf of the people of God. And so, what this creates for us is a beautiful piece of imagery. Because think of the ark itself, the box itself, contains the laws of God. And if somebody breaks them, their blood is demanded. When you think of the nation of Israel, and you think about the high standard that the Ten Commandments have laid out for us, those Ten Commandments were broken all the time. And if we today are held by those, we are still people who break this covenant relationship with God. So if people had an unexposed exposure to the laws of God, if there was nothing that came between the people and these rules of God, everyone deserved to die. Everyone's blood deserved to be spilled. And yet, there's something that came between the people and the laws of the covenant. What is it that came between them? It was the throne of God. The throne of God came between the people and the laws of the covenant. The throne of God, which was marked as a throne of mercy. And that from His throne, He says, I have made you right in my own eyes. I have accepted the blood of someone else so that you may continue to come before me, serve me, and not be put to death. Now, in the days of the tabernacle, as the people were wandering through the wilderness, they used the blood of animals. Because the blood of animals isn't sufficient, they needed to do it over and over and over again. They brought blood before the Lord. But then we see a day come when another sacrifice is laid out on behalf of the people. And this time, it's not an animal, but it's Jesus Christ. This is the reason for which Jesus Christ came into this world and suffered on our behalf. So that by His blood, when it's brought to the atonement cover, we may be made right in the eyes of God. Now you might try to think through history. Okay, wait a minute. When was Jesus' blood brought to the atonement cover? How was Jesus the fulfillment of this act of mercy done in the Old Testament? Well, this is something that as I was studying the Ark of the Covenant, the things I've been talking about, I've learned this before, but I learned something new this week that as I was reading it, it just blew my mind. I had never considered this before, but it helped to explain one of those little nagging mysteries that has been on my mind for years. And one thing I'll also state of part of my belief of the Word of God is I believe that there are no wasted words in the Bible. For two good reasons. One is, writing materials back then, extremely expensive. And so you didn't waste words when you were writing things down. But more importantly, I believe that the author, the main author, the editor of the Bible is God Himself. And God doesn't make mistakes. He's an editor that leaves no loose ends in His story. And so if God wants it to be included in His Bible, He makes sure it's included for a good reason. Now there has been piece of the history of the Bible that until this week I never quite understood why these details were laid out for us. And it's this. So this is after Jesus Christ has died. This is after they laid Him in the tomb. And then 3 days later, some force opens up the tomb, pushes the stone away, scares away the security guards. The disciples, they come, they find that the tomb is empty. And then we read these words in John chapter 20, verse 11. It says, "Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot." Now this always seemed kind of strange to me. Why slow down in what is like the climax of human history? Like this is the most exciting thing people have been waiting for, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's get down to business. Why all of a sudden are we slowing down to describe the number and the placement of the angels in an empty tomb? Why not get to the time to say that Jesus Christ is alive? Why slow down right then for these little details? It really seems to stand out. Like it says, pay attention to me. This is important. And I never quite understood it. Why does it make a difference that there are two angels seated there at the place of Jesus' death? Why were there two angels, one at the head, one at the foot? Why does that make a difference? Well, let's think of this from the perspective of a Jewish person who had been reading the story, who for them, what stood at the epicenter of Jewish culture was one piece of furniture. Their hopes, their livelihood stood on this one box. And on top of the box were two angels. One at one end, one at the other, that signified that God is King, and from this King, He brings mercy through the blood of someone else's sacrifice. if this is at the center of your culture, and now you come to the place where the dead body of Jesus Christ was laid out, where His blood was spilt on behalf of others, and there, seated, are two angels. One on one side, one on the other. What would have come to mind? What didn't have to be explained for them? This is an image of the atoning throne of God Himself, declaring that Jesus Christ is King. He is the ruler of the people of God. And that in this place of Jesus' death, blood has been spilled, which pays for the debt of all who belong to Him. A blood that has been spilled, once spilled, not time after time, but His blood so pure, so powerful, it was spilled once, and that all people through all history who belong to Him now are seen right in the eyes of God. That they are now made right with God's covenant. This, my friend, solves a mystery that I had no idea till this connection was made. The people's minds are brought to the atoning work. They're reminded of the ark right here in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, let me try to make this a little bit more personal before we wrap it up. If you are somebody who feels a tremendous burden in life, a burden to try to live up to rules or to try to live up to expectations, as if you're somebody who should be more, you should be greater, you should do more of this, you should do less of that. If you're somebody who comes and every day carries the burden of spoken and unspoken rules on your shoulders and you feel the weight of them crushing you, my friend, I have good news for you. If you are someone who comes here this morning and you don't feel that you are good enough to live up to the rules of God, my first piece of good news for you is that you're not good enough. You're not good enough to live up to the rules of God. And that's good news because you don't have to try to live up to those expectations. You don't have to be amazing. You don't have to be a perfect person because of the better, greater news. That Jesus Christ is that perfect, amazing person on your behalf. Your rightness with God, your ability to live with Him as your King, doesn't depend on your perfection. So if it doesn't depend on you, stop carrying that burden on your shoulders. It doesn't belong to you. It never belonged to you. It belongs to Jesus Christ. The good news is, you don't have to be crushed. There is someone who comes between us and the laws of God. There is somebody who sets us free. It is the mercy seat of God, which has been accomplished in Jesus Christ. His blood has been spilled so that by His blood we are considered to be righteous. So don't carry that burden of regret and shame your whole life. Give it to God. Give it to Jesus Christ. That's the reason He came into this world. There is a mercy seat, an atonement cover that sets us right. Now this is good news, my friends, for all of us, especially someone like I am a horrible perfectionist. I love to throw guilt and shame on myself, but it doesn't belong to me. It belongs to God. Jesus Christ died for this reason, that I can be set right. Now don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying, well, Jesus is our perfection, so you just don't have to try at all. You can do whatever you want now, because let's remember, the mercy seat, it's a throne. It is a throne. His perfection becomes our perfection, but only for those who bow before the throne of Jesus Christ. If you let Him be your Savior, if you let Him be your King, that is where our redemption comes. So So my friends, this morning we celebrate. God rules His throne with mercy. And by this grace, He does not demand our perfection. But He does call us to give our allegiance to the one true King. Our prayer is that by His grace, we would become these obedient people. Let's pray. God, You have taken Your history of redemption, and You have just painted it throughout all of Scripture. From the very beginning to the very end, our eyes and our minds are brought to Your Son, to His redemptive work. And we are so thankful for it, because He's done what we cannot do. So God, free us from the burden of our guilt and shame. Set us free. Let us be eager worshipers of You. And let Your kingship rule over our lives. God, we ask this in Your name, which is mighty and merciful. Amen.